Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 18. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the message of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you the greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see it that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Aristarchus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks so much, Megan. A very good morning, everyone. I trust you're well. Congratulations to all of those who were baptized, and welcome once again to their families and their friends who've come along. Baptism involves a little bit of water. I'm still wet, and it's a great opportunity to celebrate. Great opportunity today to celebrate as well Father's Day. So can I extend my well wishes to all the dads here as well? Let me pray that God would guide us as we hear his word. Lord God, we do thank you that you speak to us. You speak to us words of truth from the scripture, that you've caused the Bible to be written for our understanding, that we may know you and your place, our place in your world, and your way of salvation in Jesus. Lord, as we think about this incredible letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, help us to see Jesus more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to walk with him more faithfully. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Occasionally you get to watch a film that doesn't just entertain, it asks a profound question. And I had that experience just a little while ago as I re-watched that old movie, The Matrix. Now, The Matrix asks this profound question: how do you know what's real? Now, maybe you haven't watched this movie. In case that's your situation, The Matrix movie is set basically in the year around 2200. When, of course, as often happens, robots have taken over the world. Humans are living in these tiny little capsules, and they're basically being used as batteries to supply energy to the robots. But the humans think that they live in a normal world because the robots have uploaded into their minds this computer-generated simulation called the Matrix into their brains. And in one scene, Lawrence Fishburne's character talks to Keanu Reeves, and he says, how do you define real? If you're talking about what you can feel, what you can smell, what you can taste and see, then real is simply electrical signals interpreted by your brain. This is the world that you know. The Matrix is a computer-generated dream world built to keep us under control. The movie asks that unsettling question. How do you know what is real? You know, that's a question philosophers ask all the time, but most of us, we don't often ask that question. And it's not an easy thing to get people to think about it. The Matrix does it in an accessible way. I remember watching it as like a teenager, and it's hard getting teenagers to think about epistemology on their way home from the movies. But how would you answer that question? How do you know what is real? Because very often we don't think about those big questions in life. How do I know what's real when it comes to life and death and gods? I've heard it described sometimes as the spirituality of distraction. Now, I remember once going to a party and talking with someone who was not religious. And the food was good, the drinks were free-flowing, the view at the place was spectacular. And it was one of those moments that you kind of think, life is wonderful, everything is wonderful. And as I got talking to this person, he paused and said something quite profound. Something profound about himself, his own vulnerability, his brokenness, his uncertainties in life. His demeanor had quickly changed. But just as suddenly as the conversation came up, it went away. The guy maybe sensed that he was delving into ground that was too difficult. He finished the conversation suddenly and went on to something else. One of the ways in which we try not to think about the hard questions in life is that we distract ourselves. We become focused on those harder questions in life. The other things in life, the distractions, the detractions, the responsibilities of life, so that we don't often think about those hard questions about what is real. Now, the incredible claim of Christianity is that we can know for certain what is real about the most important questions of life. Now, in the passage that we just read, we saw something that maybe you quickly skimmed over without realizing. Paul says, pray for us that we may faithfully proclaim the mystery of Christ. He uses this term, the mystery of Christ, that has come up four times so far in the letter to describe who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, how can this word mystery be used to describe someone, Jesus, whom Christians believe to be real? Well, when we hear the English word mystery, it means the opposite of what Paul is trying to actually convey in this part of the letter. When we hear the word mystery, we might think about mystery movies. We watch a mystery movie and something is hidden from us, which we must try to figure out before the end of the story. Our job is to try to figure out what that mystery is going to be. And Paul was writing into a pagan world that had all these mystery religions, and your job was to try to discover how to connect and please the gods. But the Greek word here that Paul is using, especially the way he's using it, means the exact opposite. It means not something that is hidden from you and that you need to discover. It actually means something that God reveals to you because you cannot figure it out yourself, because it is so counterintuitive. Earlier in the letter, Paul said this, "My goal is that we may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." The mystery isn't these special rules or rituals by which we need to follow to get connected with God. The mystery is the gospel. And the gospel is that the Son of God came to earth. He was someone who we could see and listen to and touch. He was someone who experienced all the mess in life that humans experience. He triumphed through suffering. He won through losing. He gained everything through giving everything away. When he went to the cross, he paid for our guilt and sin so that we could be reconciled to God. The mystery that Paul is speaking about is the gospel. It is Jesus. You know, the founder of every other world religion says, "I've come to give you information so that you can connect with God." But Christianity is different. Jesus says, "I haven't come just to give you information about God. I am God in person who has come to do for you what you cannot do for yourself." This is the incredible claim of Christianity, that God has come in person, that we can know the reality of all those tough, hard questions in life about life and death and eternity. So if you're new here today, you've stumbled upon us as we're finishing up a series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And as we're getting towards the very end, we read, as we read this chapter earlier, you might have thought, how is this at all relevant to me whatsoever? Because apart from giving a few instructions, what we read here is a whole series of random greetings from people 2,000 years ago. How is that at all relevant to us today? But this passage is incredibly relevant because Paul is writing to people who've come to believe in Jesus. And at our baptism services all day today, we're giving thanks to for people who has come to believe in Jesus. And if you've come to believe in Jesus, what Paul is saying is incredibly important for us to join the dots between what we know to be real and how to live that out. It joins the dots between faith and action, because Paul answers this vital question. What can ordinary Christians, what can ordinary believers like us do to make sure that other people hear about Jesus? What can ordinary believers do to make sure that others hear about Jesus? Paul helps us in this passage with three things: prayer, proclamation, and partnership. Verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. What's the first thing Christians can do in order to make sure other people hear about Jesus? Well, we can pray. We can talk to God about people. Now, maybe you've heard that management coaching analogy: elephants, ants, monkeys. Elephants are those main things about your job that you've been employed to do. They're the main tasks, the main projects. They're the things that you're going to have your performance assessment about. You've got to track down the elephants. You've got to subdue them. You've got to capture them. The elephant's the main part of your job. But then there are also ants. Ants are all those tiny things in your job: the phone calls, the emails, the replies that you've got to have, those inane conversations. Ants are those really important things that you've got to do to maintain relationships in order to get the main part of your job done. But you've got to stamp out the ants all the time. You've got to stamp out the ants. You've got to attend to these things. But then monkeys come along. And monkeys come swinging across the office. They come into your work life, and you've got to swing those monkeys away, because monkeys are those things that people give to you, that they foist upon you, that've got nothing to do with your job. They just want to get rid of them, and you just want to get rid of them as well. You've got to get rid of the monkeys, otherwise you can't work on the elephants. Elephants, ants, monkeys. Now, Paul is saying to us, devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, if you're a Christian, prayer is an elephant. Prayer is one of the main things that you do. When Paul says devote yourselves to prayer, he's talking about dedication, focus, energy, commitment. Like an athlete training for the Olympics with this single-minded purpose and seeking to fulfill that purpose all the time, we're supposed to pray so that we don't get sidetracked by all the ants and monkeys in our spiritual life. But notice how we're supposed to pray. Paul says in prayer, be watchful and thankful. Now, being watchful doesn't necessarily mean making sure you don't fall asleep when you pray, although it does include that. Being watchful means, it has an idea of being on the lookout, setting your eyes towards the horizon, looking around at your life, looking at people that you're connected with in your life who don't yet know Jesus, and praying for those people. In the Christian life, being watchful has this forward orientation. We look forward in anticipation to the return of Jesus. We don't know when that will happen, but we seek to be ready for when that happens. What more would you be prepared to be found doing when Jesus returns than to pray? That's why being watchful is also coupled with being thankful. Christians are people who don't just look forward in anticipation to Jesus' return. We look back to his life and to his death and to his resurrection, because that is the foundation for our thanksgiving. That event, Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, puts everything else into context. But we see then this in Paul's example in verse 3. He's in prison. And we know that he's in prison because he's been proclaiming the gospel. That's why he's locked up. And he asks that we pray for an open door. It's not an open door so that he can escape from prison. It's an open door for opportunities to proclaim the gospel whilst he's in prison. Paul could have asked for prayer for everything else, for anything else. He could have asked for prayer for freedom and health and safety, for all these things that he's been deprived from when he's been in prison. But instead of praying for better circumstances, he prays that God would be at work through his circumstances in the prison so that the gospel would be spread. Now, it's been said that if you ever want to humble a Christian, ask that Christian about their prayer life. You know, prayer is an elephant. It's one of the main things. It's one of the first things that we're supposed to attend to, but it's the last thing that we master. The great theologian J.I. Packer said, "Prayer is the measure of a person spiritually in a way that nothing else is." Of all the things that promote the gospel, whether it's speaking the gospel to people or giving money to gospel ministries or to be involved in practical deeds, helping the poor and so on, prayer is the thing that is most frequently promoted. Why is prayer so critical in spreading the gospel? Well, it's because in prayer, we lift the work of the gospel above the ordinary circumstances of life. We begin looking at the eternal circumstances of those people around us who don't yet know Jesus. In prayer, we begin to mold our hearts to God's agenda rather than trying to bend God's will to our own agenda. In prayer, we're saying to God, "God, you must be at work through me, in me, to others. You must be at work in the hearts of those proclaiming the gospel and those hearing the gospel." So Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. As we often talk about here at St. Andrew's, think of five people in your life that you're connected with. Pray for those five people. Pray for them every week and then see what the Lord does. So we talk to God about people, but then we talk to people about God. We proclaim. Paul recognizes that people always live in the context of communities. We're always living our lives in connection with other people, including those people outside of the faith. Therefore, be careful, be intentional with how you live. And so Paul says two things. Verse 5, be wise in your behavior. Verse 6, be warm in your conversations. Verse 5, if you're a Christian, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Now we know that people notice how Christians live. People notice how you speak, how you treat other people. People notice your priorities. And it's possible to destroy the credibility of the gospel through your conduct by being thoughtless or insensitive, judgmental or hypocritical, immature or immoral. Christians don't always reflect faithfully the gospel that we believe in. Therefore, Paul says, your conduct matters. How you live matters. Given that reality, Paul says, make the most of every opportunity. Whereas Jesus told his followers, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So, when you start your day, it makes sense for you to pray to God and say to him, Father, help me to be wise today. Help me to see the opportunities that are around me in my workplace or in my home, in my connections, my relationships with people. Help me to have the courage, the wisdom, the boldness, the graciousness to make use of these opportunities. Lord, help me to be a light today. So there's wisdom in our behavior, but then there's warmth in our conversations. Verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You can tell a lot about people by how they talk to others. You can tell a lot about people by whether they talk in one way to some people and in a completely different way to other people. I remember hearing the story of a headmaster and his wife. The wife volunteered in the school bookshop, and she noticed that sometimes people would speak to her in a rather dismissive way, even a rude way. But as soon as they noticed her name tag and the surname, sometimes they would say, "Oh, are you related to our headmaster?" And if she said, "Well, yes, he's my husband," their demeanour would quickly change. They would ask her all sorts of things, speak to her in all sorts of kind ways. Notice, Paul says, let your conversations be gracious, seasoned with salt. On the one hand, being gracious means being respectful, not showing favouritism, being the same, speaking the same to people in every sort of situation. But then on the other hand, our conversations are supposed to be full of salt. Now remember, in the ancient world, salt was used as a kind of flavour enhancer to make things tasty. Often in the ancient world of rhetoric, people talked about salty speech. That was speech that was engaging, winsome, interesting. Here, Paul is basically telling the Colossians and telling us, when you talk to people about Jesus, don't be boring. So we're supposed to be gracious, seasoned with salt. We have these conversations, and in the course of life, conversations do come up. That word that Paul uses for conversations simply means a reply. It could be a reply that someone gives in response to an explicit question, or in reply to a comment that someone makes. It could be a conversation starts off for you with a colleague saying, "Hey, what did you do on the weekend? Why would you go to church?" Or it could be in response to a family member saying, "Well, religion, faith is just completely irrelevant to me. What do you say next?" And if you understand the gospel, if you understand that you're a child of God by grace, then it helps you to deal graciously with those around you because you know that you're given this identity, this self-image. The gospel says that you're a sinner, that you are lost, but that you're completely loved in God because what Jesus has done for you. So that both humbles you and stops you from thinking too much of yourself. It stops you comparing yourself to others and acting in a superior way. But then it also lifts you up because you see the extent of what God has done for you to love you, to be reconciled to Him. Therefore, you don't need to compare yourself to other people all the time. You don't need to prove yourself. You don't need to try to win the arguments all the time. One of the books about 20 years ago that was released that has really shaped me and helped me to understand the early church was Rodney Stark's The Rise of Christianity. He's a sociologist, and he talked about how Christianity basically exploded in the first 3 centuries in the Roman Empire. It began with these little obscure communities like the church in Colossae and spread everywhere. Now, you might think that Christianity spread through the skill of preachers or through its organisational nous, but this book says something different. It talks about these qualities that Christians possessed that made the people around them sit up and take notice. The early Christians were well known for these particular qualities of integrity, generosity, honesty, handling adversity, seeking equity, chastity, sympathy. So integrity, that means they were well known for being scrupulously honest, transparent, fair. Generosity, they were known for their liberal use of money, for being generous not only as employers but to their neighbours, to their pagan neighbours. Hospitality, they shared extravagant hospitality, which was really unknown to people in that time, not just to their neighbours but to the poor around them as well. Handling adversity, that they always knew somehow how to get through suffering, through the difficulties of life, with poise and equilibrium. Seeking equity, they were well known to show no favouritism. Everyone is equal, regardless of your class, regardless of your race, your background. Chastity, no sex outside of marriage. Faithfulness, fidelity within. Sympathy, they were extremely quick to forgive and to reconcile with people. Here were ordinary Christians, normal people like you and I, just getting through life, but with conduct and speech, holy living and gracious words, being obedient to what Paul was encouraging them to do. And the world around them watched and sat up and took notice. Is that the life that we live? Is that the life that you live? Do people notice that you're different, that you have a different master? So there's connecting to others with prayer and with proclamation. But then lastly, we connect others to Jesus through partnership. Now, from verse 7 to the end, almost a quarter of the letter is given over to this series of random greetings by people we've never met before. And again, we ask that question, how is this possibly relevant to us? Today is Father's Day, and as is often the habit in Father's Day, kids send their fathers cards. Kids send their fathers cards for Father's Day, greeting cards with some sort of message on them to the dad expressing how that child feels about that dad. Maybe the card will communicate what the child values or what the dad values. And this is what you do with greeting cards, right? In greeting cards, a person sends a message showing what they think is most important, whether it's birthdays or anniversaries, whatever it might be. The message gives an insight into what that person thinks is most important in life. And that's what's happening in this part of Paul's letter. Yes, there are loads of random greetings, but here also we get an insight into what these early Christian communities valued. We see how they prioritize partnership with one another for the spread of the gospel. But notice two things. Firstly, we see how these people work together. Paul is no lone ranger in his ministry. It's not all on his shoulders. He's dependent upon other people who share his priorities, his concern for the Colossians. He talks about 11 people in all. And look at how he describes what they do. Verse 7, you have Tychicus, who's a fellow servant, who in verse 8 is being sent to the Colossians to encourage them. Verse 10 is Aristarchus, who's a fellow prisoner with Paul. Verses 12 and 13, he mentions Epaphras, the guy who planted the church in Colossae, who's always working for them hard and praying for them. Very often, churches are often like football games. You know, in a football game, you have 10,000 people watching 22 guys working really hard on the pitch. Sometimes that's what it's like at a church. You have all these people, but only the few working hard. Paul is mentioning all these people to encourage the Colossians to work likewise, to all get involved. That's the first thing we notice, how they work together. But then secondly, who works together? There's Onesimus in verse 9. We know him from Paul's letter to Philemon. Onesimus was a runaway slave who'd become a Christian. He was a blue-collar type of guy, working-class guy. But then on the other end of the social spectrum, you have Luke, who's mentioned in verse 14. This is the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Luke was a professional guy, white-collar, well-educated, learned man. He was a doctor. Then you have Mark in verse 10. We know about him from Acts 15 because Mark had gone with Paul on his first missionary journey but then abandoned Paul. And Paul didn't want to take him anymore because Mark had let him down. But here again, it seems as though the relationship has been patched up. Mark has made an end. Men's, there's a partnership with Paul again. But then we see Demas in verse 14. And it's pretty likely that this is the same Demas who's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When Paul said, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. So you have Mark, who had deserted but then has come back. But you have Demas, who will desert in the future. Okay, and it's a warning for us to make sure we persevere in faith. Here you have half the people that Paul is mentioning in this letter from a Jewish background, the other half from a Gentile pagan background, and yet here they are in that polarized ancient world strata between cultures and classes. Here you have a group of people who have this incredible common bond working together for a common goal. Paul says earlier, he said earlier in the book of Colossians about Christian community, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. That's what the gospel does. It breaks down divisions and barriers between groups. It heals enmity. It brings people together for this incredible common cause. Here we have in this early Christian community people modeling what it looked like to live under the authority and healing power of Jesus. Now, let me finish with how I started, with asking you that question, how do you know what is real? Because how you define what is real shapes how you live your life. Christianity puts its neck on the chopping block of history and invites you to examine the evidence. Do you think the claims of a crucified and risen Jesus are real? If they are real, then that has to be the reality that shapes everything about your life, because you will be shaped most by what you consider to be most real to you. If your career, if success and achievement in your career is what is most functionally important, what is most real to you, then you'll pour yourself into your job. If it's having a successful family, then you'll sacrifice endlessly for your kids and your family. But if you think Jesus is the overarching and abiding reality that binds everything else in your life together, then you'll be not just committed to a community of prayer and proclamation and partnership. You'll make everything in your life about Jesus. For he is the one who is most real to you in life and in death and eternity. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we do thank you for these truths that we've been reminded about this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of faith that we've seen here in our baptism candidates. And we thank you for the testimony of your graciousness to us in your Son, Jesus, the one who lived and died and rose. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be a community like Paul encouraged the Colossians to be a community of prayer and proclamation and partnership, that through us, the light of your gospel may be seen to others. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to have eyes to see as we scatter during the week in our workplaces and homes, in our relationships and networks. Help us to have eyes to see the eternal needs of the people around us. Would you give us wisdom and boldness and courage to proclaim Christ to them through word and deed? And would you be at work powerfully in our hearts and in the hearts of those who hear, so that Christ might be explained, proclaimed, glorified, people might give themselves to him. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.